We have gathered here together today to celebrate the transfer of Mark Allen's soul and spirit from time into eternity. I use the word celebrate because this is the attitude that Mark would wish for us to have. Make no mistake, this is indeed a time of sorrow. But sorrow is a human emotion that is natural for those who are left behind by a loved one's departure to be with the Lord. It is the result of a sudden realization that there can never again be a time for earthly fellowship, companionship, or rapport. Yet although sorrow and grief are normal and legitimate emotions, they do not overwhelm those who have placed their trust in Christ. Stronger than these emotions is the clear testimony of biblical truth that applies to Mark's death, and these principles provide for his family and friends a source of great joy and thanksgiving. Mark and Carol joined this church back in 1995 and consistently attended its Bible studies over the next 16 years. During that time, they each expressed their love for the Word of God. They, like so many, have over the years demonstrated their positive volition by driving over from Illinois for Sunday services. What attracted them were the principles of divine wisdom that enlightened their souls and enabled them to make good decisions from a position of strength, which in turn enabled them to better serve the Lord. Mark was a member of the United States Air Force, in which he rose to the rank of major. Upon his retirement, he went into civil service with the Department of Defense. His education provided for him the tools to perform his tasks in a way that this church recognized him as essential for the protection and preservation of this client nation. Once I visited him at his offices at Scott Air Force Base and asked him exactly what his job was, and he said, "Well, if I told you, I'd have to kill you." What more impressed me than anything about Mark, and my congregation will understand this, is that he was an expert in math. His undergraduate degrees included an associate in mathematics from Adirondack Community College, a bachelor of science and economics from the State University of New York at Albany, a bachelor of science in electrical engineering from Virginia Tech, and then finally, a master's in systems management from the State University of New York at Binghamton. These degrees speak of his temporal intelligence. Mark possessed, as he prepared himself to become a productive member of society, which was augmented by his study and his persistent inculcation of biblical truths that elevated him to the level of an invisible hero. An invisible hero is one who contributes to the preservation of their nation under the principle that Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of mature believers. As it is with all who are serious students of the Word of God, Mark's basic motivation was to study the Bible in order to find out what God wanted him to do, and then, as best he could, to set about doing it. Once a person comes to realize that God's love for us is far more than an ex post facto problem-solving device, then he is mentally ready to accept the fact that God has a plan for our lives that enables us to orient and adjust to every circumstance in life and to do so with both poise and grace. The Word of God sets a person free to live life to the fullest. No longer bound by ideologies, philosophies, or by dogmas, which usually impose guilt and fear. The Word of God clearly outlines a way of life that allows a person to enjoy life with a relaxed mental attitude expressed by an attitude of gratitude. Now, Mark battled the ravages of cancer. It was a type whose victims far outnumber its survivors. Yet not once did I ever observe him display a morose disposition, a woebegone attitude, or a why-me self-consciousness. He took it like a man. He submitted to the treatments medical science presently has at its disposal, But once done, he resigned himself to the truth that it was the Lord's perfect timing for him to go home. Mark assumed David's attitude. David had a certain attitude when under the great pressure from the Absalom Ahithophel revolution, so that he composed a song expressing grace orientation, and it's recorded in Psalm 23, a song of David. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one shepherding me, I cannot lack anything. He causes me to lie down in pastures of green grass. He leads me to waters of refreshment. He restores my soul through grace response to my confessions. He guides me in ruts made by wheel tracks of righteousness because of his person. In addition to this, when I walk through the death-shadowed valley, I do not fear any manner of death because you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. You deploy a table before me in plain sight of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup is overflowing. There is no doubt that only prosperity and grace will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. Well, life has so much to offer those who know how to do it. But how to do it is the question that escapes most. Mark learned the secret to enjoying life by learning how to live life. The basic principle is not to live and learn, but to learn and live. And when you learn God's plan, then you are free to live without the shackles that are imposed by religion. Religion is man by man's efforts, striving to win God's favor. Christianity is man's relationship with God through faith alone in Christ alone. In religion, man seeks God through personal merit and works. In Christianity, God seeks man through the saving work of Christ. Christianity nurtures capacity for happiness when the believer turns over the control of his life to God through obedience to his divine mandates. Religion breeds unhappiness when a person surrenders control of his life to the custodianship of his happiness, to a hierarchy of human beings who enforce ritualistic systems of asceticism and licentiousness. Christians who work for divine blessing distort Christianity into legalism. Now, Mark rejected religion, and he subscribed to Christianity, which requires the believer to study the Bible and then live by its teachings. Such a person is rejected by those who are bound by and involved in religion. It was the absence of religion in Mark's life that enabled him to face his death with joy and anticipation as he longed for the transfer from his body of corruption to be face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. With these things in mind, I am able to address members of Mark's family. I can do so with confidence, knowing they understand his devotion to the Word of God. Carol, you and Mark met in the mid-1990s. He was 39 years old and a member of the United States Air Force. You had been studying the teachings of R.B. Thiem Jr. by attending Bible studies of his recordings at the Mount Vernon Tapers Group. The two of you began attending this church in the summer of 1995. Remained as devoted members until the hour of his death. It is the legacy of biblical truth that now provides you with an envelope of protection that will guard you the rest of your days on this earth. David wrote on this subject in Psalm 37:25. I have been young, but now I'm old. Yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor their descendants begging bread. And although you rightly miss Mark, you are at peace knowing that his battle with cancer is over and he is feeling much better now. You have fragrance of memories that will sustain you in times of sorrow and a faith that will sustain you in his absence. May this grief be moderated by the confidence that you have in your soul that you will be reunited with him in the sweet by and by. Together, you and Mark had a large family, all of whom, in their own personal way, may have influenced him. Sons Justin Allen and his wife Cynthia, Brandon Allen, daughter Amanda, stepdaughters Tuesday Ashner, husband Michael, Tiffany Reed, and Tracy Rumelot. Stepchildren Robert and Dalton Reed and Carissa Rumelot. In addition, there are gathered here today those who simply knew Mark as a friend. It is to each of you here today that my following comments are directed. What I have to say is a dying request of Mark's. He wanted me to make absolutely sure that on this occasion you were made aware of some things that he considered to be of utmost importance. And although what I am about to relate is common to what I teach to my congregation, you are to consider it not coming from me personally, but rather from Mark. I submit to you that Mark found the secret to a fulfilling life. He recognized this fact personally. His desire is that I tell you about this secret, not to aggrandize him, but rather to let you in on how you too may discover this treasure if you haven't already. First of all, we must come to grips with the fact that God determines the timing of both life and death. When we're born physically, He chooses to select us for human life by imputing soul life to our physical body. Without a soul, there is no life. Further, no one dies until God signs off on it, at which time for the believer in Christ, his soul and spirit are removed from his body and then transferred into heaven. And David spoke in Psalm 23 about this death-shadowed valley. This is the believer's last stage of life here on earth. It can only last a second. It can take years. But the thing that lights the way is what the believer has in his soul. And if he's learned nothing about the grace and love of God, nothing about God's plan and his place in it, then the darkness of fear and dread and panic, accompanied by doubt and anger and bitterness, prevent him from enjoying the grace of dying. The believer who is prepared, who knows all about the circumstances that are involved in death, has a soul that is armored with confidence and courage. Confidence that he has eternal life and will go to heaven when he dies. That gives him the courage to live the remainder of his life without fear so that he can continue to serve the Lord. And through Bible study, a believer begins to acquire a treasure trove of divine guidance in his soul. And no one can accumulate this treasure unless he is saved. And no one is saved unless he believes in Christ. It is from this foundation that a person's life may be permanently changed. It is from this faith response that one may begin to refocus his attention away from the details of this life over to the divine guidance provided by the Word of God. The New Testament speaks of placing one's faith in Christ, but Christ is a title. It is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. And the Messiah Christ defines an individual that is both undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. He possesses absolute sinless perfection in both his deity and in his humanity. Every member of the human race, however, we must admit, is imperfect. Therefore, no member of the human race can offer any justification to a perfect God why he would be qualified to live for all eternity in the presence of deity. Knowing we are helpless to do anything about the problem, God provided a solution through his uniquely born Son. Jesus' perfection qualified him to be our substitute on the cross, where the sins of the entire human race were transferred to him and there judged. We know that his sacrifice was successful because after 3 days and three nights, he was resurrected from the dead. The question is, do you believe it? You may believe that all of this is an historical fact, all right, but do you believe that faith in Christ is what saved you? Do you understand that by believing Jesus of Nazareth is the God-man Savior, you receive at that moment eternal life and you will go to heaven when you die? To be delivered from the lake of fire and to receive eternal life, you must place your faith in the reality of the claim that Jesus' work on the cross is what delivers you from your sins and places you in the family of God. There is nothing more to do. No works, no penance, no feeling sorry for what a cad you really are, no getting baptized, no joining a church, no nothing. When Paul and Silas crossed the Dardanelles, they were bringing the doctrine of the New Testament's theology to the West, and the first stop was the Roman colony of Philippi, where their preaching in the public square landed them in jail. Undaunted, these two men began evangelizing their fellow inmates when an earthquake hit the area, causing the prison's doors to swing wide open. But no one tried to escape, because they were all riveted on the men's message. And having overheard the testimonies of Paul and Silas, the jailer asked them what he must do to be saved. Now get the point here. It was Paul and Silas's responsibility as apostles of Christ to tell this man the correct answer, to not leave anything out, and to be brief. And here's what they told him. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. That's all they said to him regarding what he needed to do, because all that is required is faith alone in Christ alone. And when the Lord spoke to Nicodemus in John 3, he presented him with a choice that, if made, would have a purpose and a result. And there's an important word in John 3:16. It is a simple little word pronounced hina. It is generally translated into the English by the word that. In the Greek, it often introduces both purpose and result, which is the case in this verse, and I want to analyze it for you. John 3:16 begins with this phrase, God loved the world so much, he gave. Now, this is grace, please note. No gift can be a gift when it requires something on the part of the recipient. So nothing is required of us. God loved the world so much he gave his uniquely born son. Monogenes, uniquely born. Unique means no other like it. Undiminished deity, true humanity in one person. God loved the world so much he gave his uniquely born son so that, hina. Hina is a word here that introduces both a purpose and result regarding what follows. Whoever believes in him. This is the necessary condition to achieve this purpose and result. He who believes in him shall not perish. Purpose of believing, Nicodemus would be delivered from the lake of fire when he dies, but have eternal life. The result of believing, Nicodemus would be imputed eternal life and would go to heaven when he dies. The word there for belief is pistuo, verb form, always translated in the New Testament by the word believe. The cognate noun, pistis, always translated by faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. What qualifications does the Lord himself stipulate for the acquisition of eternal life? Anyone who believes in him. So the word believe is the Greek verb pistuo. The noun form is pistis, translated faith. The verb is transitive, and it places the merit of the belief on the object. The object is Jesus Christ. He has the merit. We are not meritorious. Belief in the person and work of Christ then results in salvation and the reception of eternal life. Now, we know that Nicodemus came to believe in Christ, because in John 19:39, we're informed that he assisted Joseph of Arimathea in preparing the body of Christ for burial after Pilate had released that body to them. Therefore, we may immediately begin to pull some biblical principles together so that we can form a rationale and then draw a conclusion. Now, I want you to understand, I'm doing what Mark asked me to do here. I've done a lot of funerals in my time, and I've been instructed by those who are into the Word of God when they die that what is to be emphasized is how they got where they are and why Carol is relaxed in her soul. First of all, this verse tells the unbeliever how to be saved. That's the purpose of believing in Christ, and salvation is deliverance, therefore, from the lake of fire. Secondly, this verse tells the unbeliever the result of believing in Christ. Eternal life is imputed at the moment one believes in Christ and doesn't become operational, however, until physical death. But you have it once you believe, operational when you die. You go from time into eternity. Well, Nicodemus believed in Christ, and so did Mark Allen. So have many of you, and so may any of you who are here today without Christ and without hope and without eternal life. And when you know you possess eternal life, it provides confidence to face life and circumstances and to do so with great courage. And when you live under the power of this truth, it will change your life. Absolute confidence in the fact you have eternal life and that you will be transferred from this life into the presence of God and Christ when you die gives you courage to do your duty for the Lord right up until the moment you exit the death-shadowed valley. In case any of you have not understood the simplicity of salvation, then here's a concise statement of how it may be acquired. First, there are the facts. Facts presented regarding the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This is called the gospel. The gospel is designed to present Jesus of Nazareth as Savior. Any number of details may be presented to describe his person and his work. He is both perfect God, he is sinless man, who was sacrificed on the cross for the sins of the entire human race, after which he died, was buried, and 3 days later was resurrected from the dead. Now, regardless of how many details are given, the free will of the unbeliever must be left to consider whether to accept or reject Jesus as his personal Savior. The volition of the individual now becomes an issue. There may be someone here who is without Christ. Your free will is now on the line. Do you believe the facts presented in the gospel, or do you reject them? You may reject the veracity of the facts presented, or you may not question the facts, but at the same time, not agree that by believing them is what really saves you. If, however, one does believe the facts of the gospel, then what follows is instant salvation. Salvation occurs when the unbeliever responds with non-meritorious faith alone in Christ alone, and this faith response has both purpose and result. The purpose is deliverance from punishment in the lake of fire. The result is the imputation of eternal life. Taken together, salvation means that you go to heaven when you die. Now, anyone who simply believes in the person and work of Christ is saved and becomes a Christian. Salvation takes a couple of seconds. The Christian way of life comes next and introduces the second thing Mark wants you to know. You will never be happy in this world until you understand this world cannot make you happy. I'm sure you've noticed that. Only God can do this, and He does it through His Word, which you must appropriate within your souls. A great tragedy has occurred within our nation. The simplicity of attaining salvation and eternal life has become complicated. The Bible clearly teaches that there are three phases for the plan of God. First is salvation. Second, the Christian way of life. Third, heaven. Contributing to the problem is that theologians have inverted the first two phases. There is the false doctrine that claims how one lives his life determines whether or not he will be saved and go to heaven when he dies. This asserts that eternal salvation then is dependent upon human good, human works, human energy. This is a lie right out of the heart of hell. Salvation is based on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Salvation occurs when you simply believe that Jesus Christ was judged in your place for your sins, that he died physically on the cross after having done so, and after 3 days was resurrected from the dead. The lie that salvation is based on good works causes many to spend a lifetime trying to be good, but sadly learn the moment after death that they were not good enough. The reason? Well, they place their faith in their own good works. The Bible tells us that our faith must be placed in the work of Christ for salvation. Here are three. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this salvation is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. Or Galatians 2:16, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but rather through faith in Christ Jesus. We have believed in Christ Jesus in order that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. By the works of the law shall no individual be justified. And then Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. And no one can live the Christian way of life unless he's a Christian. And no one can be a Christian unless he believes in Christ. Salvation thus occurs at a moment of time through faith alone in Christ alone. 1 second later, the believer begins his spiritual life. And how you live it depends upon whether you will devote yourself to learning and then understanding and then applying biblical principles to your life. Mark understood clearly the importance of learning and applying the Word of God. It is one thing to study the Bible. It is another to truly believe its message. And the most difficult is to apply that message to the circumstances of life. The reason application is so difficult is that so few understand how to live the Christian way of life. Now, some Christians devote a great deal of time to Bible study and through the power of the Holy Spirit are unable to apply its principles to their lives. They, like Mark, got to a point where they learned to live life to the fullest. Through spiritual growth, they passed the point where they had any fear of dying. Now, some Christians devote no time at all to studying the Bible and thus never apply these principles to their lives. They have no tranquility of soul, have no clarity of thought. Therefore, they lead unhappy lives, and they ultimately will fear death. Most Christians are somewhere in between. They usually devote a lot of time to church activities, but pay little interest to what the Bible actually teaches. They're very pious about certain things, but learning the whole vista of biblical principles doesn't interest them. Their pseudo-saintliness is the result of involvement in the dark side of morality. These individuals are confused, but this does not discourage them from confusing others. Their idea of the Christian way of life is thus distorted and contradictory because they do not know what God really thinks, what he actually requires of them. These types of believers are classified by Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their emotion, whose glory is their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. Mark was not among that ilk. He was an invisible hero. With regard to the unseen battles that rage in invisible war, his impact upon the spiritual combat is something we cannot measure, but we do know his life, and therefore the impact was certainly there. His consistent application of truth, however, can be observed by many. He took the message of God's wonderful plan to all who would give him a hearing. He applied the principles of dying grace to his life, and he never feared dying. Whether a believer or an unbeliever, there are some of you who arrived here today with fear of death. Now, I don't know who you are, but nevertheless, I know you're here. The writer of Hebrews describes your condition and the solution. Hebrews 2:14-15. Since mankind shares in blood and flesh, Jesus himself also partook of the same blood and flesh, in order that through his spiritual death on the cross, he might render powerless the one who has the power of physical death, and that is the devil. And in order that he might deliver those who, through fear of death, were subjected to slavery all their lives. Jesus Christ has paid for the sins of every person who ever lived. Every sin you commit, those past, those you're committing right now, those you will commit tomorrow, all were judged in Christ as your substitute. At the moment of faith in Christ, all pre-salvation sins are forgiven. All mankind's sins were judged in Christ, but only those who believe in his work on the cross have their sins forgiven. And forgiveness of sin is what appropriates eternal life. And those who do believe enter into phase two. They have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and they have a tremendous number of spiritual assets that will enable them to grow in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christians sin after salvation because the body of corruption has a trend to sin. However, according to the Apostle John in 1 John 1:9, if we confess to God our post-salvation sins, he is faithful and he is righteous to forgive us our post-salvation sins and to purify us from all wrongdoing. And this verse instructs the believer on the mechanics of sin management. That'd be a good thing for everybody to learn. Confession alone to God alone. Once this confessionary prayer is expressed to God, the believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. He has returned to fellowship, and he is therefore enabled to resume his spiritual growth. This sequence describes the means by which a believer can execute the Christian way of life. Again, we all sin and come short of the glory of God. We recover from sin by confessing it to God, who forgives us of the sin, as noted in 1 John 1:9. We are returned to fellowship with him. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. It is through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit that we are enabled to understand what the Bible says. Supernatural knowledge demands a supernatural teacher, and the Lord advised his apostles that the Father would provide such a teacher in John 14:26. But the helper, the parakletos, the one who walks along beside and gives assistance, namely the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. He will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And thus we learn from Paul that the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry is the only way a believer can really grow in grace. 1 Corinthians 2:11-14. What man understands the things of man except the Spirit within him? Even so, the things of God no one has known except the Holy Spirit. But we have not received the world's spirit, but the human spirit from the source of God, in order that we might have a permanent knowledge of things that have been graciously given to us by God, which things we teach, not by teaching from the source of man's wisdom, but by teaching from the source of the Holy Spirit, bringing together spiritual truth to a spiritual system. The soulish man does not accept things from the Holy Spirit, for to him they are foolishness. Furthermore, he is not able to even acquire academic understanding of these things because they are spiritually discerned. Like taking a course in the Bible as literature. This passage clearly reveals that spiritual growth is the only possible way by which you may acquire the thinking of the God of the universe. You must be in fellowship, and fellowship with God is enjoyed by those who consistently confess their sins to him. And filled with the Holy Spirit, they may study the Word of God and acquire an inventory of ideas that is based on the absolute standards of divine truth. Now, this is what Mark Allen understood. And it is through this system that he was able to grow in grace to the point that he not only did not fear death, he enjoyed his life right up to the moment he was transferred from time into eternity and now is before the presence of the Lord. He wanted you to know this information. His knowledge of the Word of God gave him a relaxed mental attitude toward both death and life. Consequently, he enjoyed life. He was truly a happy person. True happiness is not an emotion. True happiness is an inner resource that is not dependent upon the circumstances of life, but rather finds its source in complete orientation to the plan of God. Knowing that you're in God's perfect care and that every aspect of your life is known to Him provides a peace that passes all understanding. And Mark had that peace. This superabundance of happiness enabled him to live his life in the light of eternity. And he took life one day at a time and lived it to the maximum. Not fearing death enabled him to enjoy living. This kind of happiness depends upon a source of power that does not vary, but is absolute and immutable. Here are a few of those absolute principles revealed in the Bible that contribute to the development of true happiness. Believers are not to face judgment. Romans 8:1, there is no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. When a believer dies, his soul and spirit are instantly transferred from the human body to heaven and into the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8, I prefer to be absent from the body, to be at home, to be face to face with the Lord. Heaven is a place where the believer will never face the exigencies of human life. Revelation 21:4. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The former things have passed away. Believers have phenomenal blessings reserved for them in heaven. The degree to which they are transferred is in proportion to how far the believer advances in the knowledge of God's plan during his life here on earth. 1 Peter 1:4. God the Father has caused us to be born again in order to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and is undefiled and will not fade away, and it is reserved for you in heaven. The believer will be provided with an eternal place of residence in the eternal state. John 14:1-3, the Lord said, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. The believer is imputed eternal life at salvation. Sharing the life of God is necessary in order to live eternally with Him. 1 John 5:11-13. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And the believer also knows that he will provide a resurrection body in 1 John 3:2. We are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. Mark not only knew all of these things, he believed all of these things. And as a result, he had tranquility of soul and possessed true happiness. Well, I've now fulfilled my duty to Mark, which he invested in me. You are now challenged to pick up the gauntlet and do your duty before the Lord. With that, I leave you with this Latin proverb, qui non proficit deficit, he who does not advance falls behind. To Mark's family, I would offer these comments and observations. To Carol, from the human viewpoint, your 16 years with Mark were far too short. But God's timing is perfect. Those 16 years constitute precisely the amount of time that His impact on your life will sustain you and therefore enable you to continue your Christian walk. He was a good husband and a wise leader. Recall his direction and guidance, and remember always his enduring devotion, his intensive love, and his unwavering dedication as sources of strength and encouragement as you now rely on God's grace and God's unfailing love to sustain you. To Mark's sons, Justin, Brandon, and daughter Amanda, your father was an honorable man. I spoke with him on many occasions, during which times he verbalized the importance of the Word of God on his life. He was well educated. He served his country with distinction. He contributed to the defense of this country following his active duty. Your memories of him are priceless and may be recalled as often as you wish from moments of reverie in his absence. But also recall that he was a man of honor and integrity, attributes worth emulating and maintaining. Honor him by being the best you can be at what you do and being the best person you can be as you follow the Lord. To Mark's brother Richard, sister-in-law Lynette, nephews Daniel and Michael, sister Paula, brother-in-law Michael, nieces Laura, Caroline, Cheryl, and Nate. Unfortunately, I cannot speak to you about your times with Mark. But I am confident that this relationship with you, that you had with him, was aggrandized by the unconditional love he had for each of you. I knew him as a man who was a good citizen. He was a loyal patriot. He was a devoted husband, one who loved the Lord. And although absent now, you may rest in the knowledge that he left behind a legacy of which you may be proud. To his stepdaughters, Tuesday, Tiffany, and Tracy, one of the noble character traits possessed by Mark was unconditional love. This is a disposition of mind that accepts people as they are without prejudice, and entering into a new family environment can be dicey, but I feel confident that Mark's kind and gracious disposition made that process very easy for you to do. I trust you will remember him as the man who held out his hand of fellowship to you and to your families. To all the members of Mark's family and friends gathered here, you are in a brief period of sorrow, but with confidence in the veracity of God's immutable word, this grief will soon be transformed into a joyous expectation of the promised future reunion. May the grace of God and the power of his doctrine in your souls sustain you during the interim. For the believer, death is the Lord's victory. For you who are left behind, your motto remains, Vincit omnia veritas, doctrine conquers all. And in memory of a loyal member of Grace Doctrine Church, a fellow member of the royal family of God, I proclaim this as Mark's legacy. Triumphal morte tam vita. I triumph in death as I did in life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your throne of grace today saddened by the death of a husband, father, grandfather, stepfather, step-grandfather, and friend. And we've learned from your word that such sorrow is only experienced by those who are left behind. And so we're encouraged by the knowledge that you rejoice in the death of your saints, and Mark is happily in your presence. Thus it is our prayer that your grace will comfort those who are now finding themselves missing him. Shower upon them your gracious mercies, which will bring tranquility to their souls. Such tranquility springs from biblical principles which sustain, give strength, and provide the ability to endure. May the Holy Spirit empower each one to draw from this reservoir of confidence, enabling each to keep his eyes focused on the source of all good and perfect gifts, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Mark was indeed a good gift, now made perfect in him. There is no substitute for victory. There can be no victory without Christ, a victory that was won through his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross and made available to all through faith alone in him. Mark, your child, is victorious. From his home on June 17, 2011, you ushered him into the realm of your eternal glory, about which we are confident and for which we are grateful. Thank you for allowing us to know, enjoy, and learn from this magnificent soldier of Christ. And we lift our prayer in the name of your uniquely born Son, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen.